Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Everybody, turn your Bibles to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. And take a moment of silence as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in our hearts, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it and turn to humility. Remember, we are forgiven of all sin through Christ. And if there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together as your royal priests and to hear your word. We're grateful, Father, that you have revealed to us certain mysteries and reasons why there is tremendous suffering and evil in this world, and the fact that you have given to us surpassing power to overcome all that is opposed to you. We thank you for your gifts and your grace. We do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So in Job 2:1, we have the second attack upon Job after he has marvelously passed the first one. He has lost all his external blessings, and now he is going to be tested in terms of his health. So this is going to be what we might call an internal test. And so in verse 1, it says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about in the earth and walking around on it.'" Again, he's revealing that he rules the world and that Adam had lost his rulership of the world to him. The sons of God, which are the angels, have presented themselves to God. And Satan, again, here is arrogantly bragging about his rulership of the earth. And of course, he brags and boasts about such things because he is full of arrogance. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" And so we see here that God is not the cause of it. Satan is. God has allowed it, which means that God is in control. He doesn't control the individual actions of all his creatures. He doesn't micromanage everything. That's why you have a free will. Satan has a free will to continue to do evil as he does. However, God can prevent it or God can allow it. So ultimately, he is in control of it. And please notice again, Job's victory is announced in heaven. His victory over his first test is announced. And so every time that we have a victory over evil, you can bank on it that that is going to be announced also in the Supreme Court of Heaven. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And so Satan's next attack is that every man has a price, and that the highest of which is the life. And that if life is put on the line, as we saw last night, if I have to not lose my physical life, that's not what's in view. It's in view here, but this is Job's case. And in every case, there is going to be a test upon your virtue. The test upon the virtue is going to be, are you willing to lay down your life for another? Are you going to lay aside your own needs, your own wants, and your own desires to serve God, to worship God, to honor God, and by which you will honor God's people when you honor God. So when Christ says you lay down your life for your friends, you're really laying down your life for God. As Christ said, as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And so as you treat the royal family is your view of Jesus Christ. And so that's what happens here is a test upon or a test upon virtue. And by the way, if the virtue is there, it's going to shine brilliantly. If it's not there, there's going to be absolute failure. Job has integrity and virtue. It would seem to me that his wife, who does not have it, nor does anyone else in his household, have been faking it. If they were, I mean, we don't know. I'm assuming. But we see under the same disaster in two people's lives, Job's wife actually tells him, curse God and die. And Job, of course, is the opposite. So again, I must state that this is not to say that all who are brought to this place of testing will have their lives put on the line. It is a test. I would imagine that some believers have gone through evidence testing and didn't know it was evidence testing. I mean, you can't say, well, I haven't had absolute disastrous things happen to me and say that you haven't gone through it, because God will test you in the way that, will allow the test to come into your life the way he chooses. And if you look at the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, they're Old Testament heroes. All of them were tested in different ways. Some were physical, some were mental. Isaac makes it into the role there of Old Testament winners by just allowing the blessing to go to the younger instead of the older, even after he was fooled by the older son Esau. And so, you know, you can't really say that everyone would know. Job here doesn't know he's going through evidence testing. He doesn't know at all. At this point, this is stuff that happens in an evil world. But again, we will all be brought to a place of testing where our lives, our souls, our wants, our desires, our plans, are going to have to be laid aside or put on the line. And we would say that's the life that is put on the line. Yet if virtue is to be tested, and it will be, then the value of one's own life on earth will be compared to God's glory, and that will be a crossroad for each mature believer in whatever way God allows, whether it's very small or very large. And by the way, who can judge whether a test is great or small? It's all relative anyway. It depends on what God has allowed us to go through. And so, again, this doesn't have to actually be the physical danger of losing your life. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. That shows that these boils are extremely irritating, itchy. When you scrape them, they ooze. We saw the symptoms of his disease last night. It's his insomnia. His skin turned black. He had bad breath. He could not sleep. He had nightmares, which I know you're saying, well, if you couldn't sleep, how do you have nightmares? Well, you know how it is. If you can only sleep in little spurts, and those times of sleep are just horrible dreams. He is in a terrible, terrible place. And when he's sitting among the ashes, it means that he's in the garbage dump of the city, which means he's in the outskirts. Now, he's not the only one there. You know, to picture it, there are all the very, very poor, any lepers, anyone who can't live in the city dwells around the dump, because when the people throw out their stuff, there are scraps to eat. And also because everybody has to go there to throw their stuff out, they can beg. And so he is amongst people, but amongst the lowest rung of society. As we saw last night, so abhorrent was Job that when he fled his household and went at some distance to sat on an ash heap, that they had completely rejected him. He called out to his servants, his brothers, and they wouldn't even acknowledge that they knew him. And so the poorest and rejected live in this place. The one who was the greatest and wisest in his city has now become the lowest of the low. However, Job's suffering will not last forever, but it will last for several months. And God will restore double what Job has lost. And so whatever suffering we find ourselves going through, we must encourage ourselves with this. It's not going to last forever. It is a momentary light affliction, but it is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. So it will, but for Job, I mean, it's about a year that he has to go through this, which is a significant amount of time to be in the physical condition that he is in. So again, Job's suffering will not last forever. We must always remind ourselves that whatever it is that we're going through is not going to last forever. And so while you're going through it, it is an opportunity to shine, an opportunity to reveal your love for God, to think doctrine, to think the Word of God. When Christ, now we're going to see Christ's test. When Christ is also going to be tested by Satan. He said, unlike Job, Satan is going to present himself to Jesus in the desert. And how does Jesus reply to Satan every time? He uses the Word of God. He quotes the Word of God. He uses the Word of God. Now, this is God himself. The first test that he's given is turn the stones into bread, which is to step outside of the will of the Father's plan for his life. And the Father's plan, he was to do what the Father commanded him to do, and not use his deity. He was to remain in his humanity and follow the plan of the Father. And he does that. And when he replies to Satan, you shall not you shall do the will of God in him only, he quotes Deuteronomy 8. And when he quotes that, he's quoting the Word of God. And so in the Lord's life, what he used was the Word of God. And so that's now he's perfect. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's perfect in the flesh. He is the Lord of Lords. And he uses the Word of God to solve his problems, then it would conclude that we would too, or should. I mean, are we better than him that we use something else? We have another scheme, we have another way to conquer this evil or whenever the evil comes upon us. What we need to do is just use the Word of God. And in that Word, it says that it's not going to last forever. And so we take comfort in that. Ecclesiastes 11:1 says, cast your bread upon the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Solomon is saying here that if you have whatever it is that you have for sustenance, if it's cast upon the water, it will drift away and eventually it will come back. And it's an idiom for the fact that God will bring back to you whatever it is that you have lost. The Lord said the same thing in Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake, yet shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. And so why would we lose those things? For his sake. And in this case, it's for his name's sake, meaning for his title, for who he is. When you're defending him in this world or revealing him in this world, that's what you're revealing, is who he is. The name refers to the title. Victorious, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior, Son of God, Son of Man, Prince of Peace, Mighty Counselor, the God in the flesh. And all these names refer to who he is, and he is the one that we represent on this earth. So in walks the Wicked Witch of the East. Verse 9, Then his wife said to him, we would imagine she's now visiting him in the dump, or maybe he came home. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. What a marvelous thing to say to your husband to encourage him. Curse God and die. I find it interesting that a house fell on Job's 10 children, but no house fell on her. The Wicked Witch of the East, in the movie, The Wizard of Oz, in the book too, the house falls on the Wicked Witch of the East. Is the Wicked Witch of the East the first one that dies? I don't remember. I know it's the Wicked Witch of the West who has the flying monkeys. That's all I know. So why keep her alive? Test him. I mean, when you are at your lowest and aggravated, he hasn't slept. He is miserable. You could imagine, he's at the end of his rope. And now here she shows up and says, why do you still hold fast your soundness, your devotion to God? Why don't you just curse his face and die? And it reveals that that's what she would do and most likely did. Again, she lost 10 children as well. She used to be the wife of a millionaire. Now she's the wife of a bum in the dump. You know, so she has cursed God. And she's instructing him to do the same. And so we see a number of very important principles from this. First, Satan can work through people who are near to us, sometimes dear to us. And so we have to be alert. Matthew 16 shows Peter. Peter is very close to the Lord. And after the Lord had told the disciples that he would suffer and die in Jerusalem, Peter took him aside, Matthew 16, 22 through 23. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine rebuking Jesus Christ, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Isn't that so often the problem? You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Again, I go back to the Lord when he, how did he face Satan? With God's interests, with the Word of God. And so, Satan can work through people who are near to us and even dear to us. And this doesn't mean, is Peter a bad guy? No. He's just not thinking right at the time. Right? Doesn't Peter turn out to be one of the great heroes of the New Testament? Of course he does. But at the time, he's not. At this time, he's not. So, I could be put in a position where someone close to me, I test them because I'm out of fellowship. I'm not thinking right. Yes, Joe can be out of fellowship. Joe cannot be thinking right. Joe is a sinner, and I totally do it. And so people can do it to any of us. That's why you got to be alert. And I always like to tell people, I don't tell all people, only people who are close enough to me that can handle it, but I smile at them and go, you know, you're in your flesh. You can do the same to me if you're close enough to me. Genesis 3:6, you know, we're going to see instances of women here. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. It's all his fault, but still, she was a tempter to her husband. Genesis 16:2, and Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Okay, Sarah. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, again, we must remember that Job's wife has lost exactly what Job has. And so we would conclude that she has had just as much access to whatever doctrine was available then as Job did. Maybe she even played the part and pretended to be spiritual as Job was, which was easy for her when things were going well. But the extreme pressure came to reveal her true motivation and priority, and it wasn't God's. So, but with Job's case, even with the added pressure of the terrible disease that he has, Job's faith remains. And so we would venture to say that Job had tremendous faith, whereas his wife had little or maybe even none. She says, curse God to him. Why? Because misery loves company. And those who are weak want other people to join them in weakness. And that's why she wants her husband to be like her. People in her position of weakness always seem to want others to join them. What does she care if Job maintains his integrity? What does she care? But she does. She hates to see it. She hates to see him stand in his faith while she has none. And it's a common reaction of the weak people. They want others to join them in cursing and opposing God. Young people have to know this especially. And you see this, of course, as a high school teacher, I saw this, and we all have experienced this as young people, that certain kids, certain weak people, they want people to run with them. They need a crowd. Because why? They want company. With company, you can deaden your conscience. Weak people want others to join them in weakness to deaden their conscience. The conscience says this is wrong. But if they get enough people doing it, then they can deaden that voice, that inner voice. The more the merrier is the saying, but in actuality, for the weak, it is the more miserable, the more disciplined. And so again, weak people want others to join them in their weakness. And in fact, this is a topic in the New Testament. So let's go there. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, 1. She wants Job to be like her. And Job's not going to sit. He's not going to shoot a verbal sin at her because he has integrity and virtue. He's going to continue to love her with impersonal and conditional love. 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, before we move on to the subsequent verses that say that the world is going to persecute you because you don't run with them anymore, we got to make sure that we understand the context of this verse. This verse has been taken out of context many times to prove asceticism. See, if I beat up my flesh, right, if I suffer in the flesh, then I'll cease from sin. It doesn't say that at all. First, we have that Christ will never again be judged for sin. There was a time on the cross for 3 hours that Christ was judged for sin. That will no longer happen. And so we will never be judged for sin either because of him. Anyone who has believed in him will never, ever be judged for sin. Now, the unbeliever will be judged for one sin because they have rejected Christ as Savior. But still, we would say that therefore they are judged for that sin. And so, and what he's saying here is that judicial freedom, which is what you have, all believers have, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, you're victorious. You will never, ever be judged, ever. And so that's freedom. I can stand before the judge and he is always going to pronounce me justified, always. And so that is what we would call a judicial freedom. That should become an experienced freedom. And this is freedom from guilt, condemnation, from the effects of sin. We're all sinners, but it doesn't have to affect us the way that it does others, because we acknowledge the sin and change our system of thinking and move on. And so it should not have the impact upon us that it has on others. And so again, judicial freedom should become experienced freedom. It's not sinlessness, but freedom from the mastery of sin. Experience freedom will result in persecution from those who remain in the slavery of the world, the flesh, and the kingdom of darkness. Those who are still in slavery persecute those who have been set free. Right? This is what the Lord said. The world will hate you because you are not of the world. That's what he said to his disciples. Again, the slaves persecute those who have been set free. While those who have been set free are trying to free those who are still slaves with the gospel. And so to understand the context, to understand this verse and the next one's coming, we've got to look at the context. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22, Peter spoke of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and of his example of patience and submissiveness under unjust treatment. And go back to verse 18, 1 Peter 3. Again, Peter here is going to mention the sufferings of the Lord as an example. And that we are going to suffer in our flesh in the same way. Not to the same extent. I said the same way. The same way as undeserved suffering. The suffering at the hands of evil in an evil world that God is going to allow to occur. And therefore, it's unjust, it's unfair, it's atrocious, it is awful, it is painful, it is hurtful, it's all of that. And God is going to allow it to happen. It happened to the Lord, and it's going to happen to us. But how did the Lord handle it? Patience. He remained under it. He didn't try and get out of it. He didn't make excuses to try and get out of it. He stayed there. He stayed in it until the Father delivered him. And the Father did deliver him after, of course, when it was all over. So verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit," resurrection, "in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So the ark was a vehicle of deliverance. Everybody who was in the ark was spared. Everybody who was outside of the ark perished. Now, it said, and it mentions these demon angels, which in the time of Noah, this is likely the sons of God, the Benaha Elohim, who procreated with the women in Genesis 6. It's likely them that are incarcerated now. And it says that they were brought safely through the water. And then in verse 21, it says, "in corresponding to that." Now, the word for corresponding is antitupon. It's actually where we get our word antitype from. And when you have a type antitype, and there's tons of these in the Bible, we've talked about them frequently. For instance, the Ark of the Covenant, not Noah's Ark, but the Ark of the Covenant, where that David carried up to Mount Zion. That Ark is a type, and the antitype, who it represents, is Jesus Christ. In our case, the Ark, Noah's Ark, is the antitype. It says, "and the antitype to that." I'm sorry, back up. The ark is the type, all right? What is the antitype? Well, he says here, baptism. It says, "and the antitype," or corresponding to that, "baptism now saves you." But is he talking about water baptism? Well, if it were, then water baptism would be saving us. It doesn't. Water baptism has never saved anyone. Water baptism is a type itself. Water baptism is a type of death and resurrection. It's not necessary for salvation, although some still do it. And so he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Okay, there's no amount of water in the world that can remove sin. And that's why he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the antitype is the baptism of the Spirit, not the baptism of water. At the moment of salvation, Ephesians 4 says there is one baptism, and that baptism, which enters us into union with Christ, is the baptism of the Spirit. It says it in Colossians chapter 2, that we've been identified with Christ in his death, we've been baptized into his death, and we've been baptized into his life. Therefore, we're identified. That's what baptismos means. We're identified with him in his death. So our sin nature, flesh, all crucified and buried. So it's put away, and we're identified with him in his resurrection. That's resurrection life. That's victory. That's victory at the right hand of God. That's where we are. Again, judicially free, absolutely free. So the ark delivered Noah and seven others. So the baptism of the Spirit delivers us from death. Noah was safe in the ark, and we're safe in Christ. So we're completely safe. You know, and again, if someone says it's water baptism, well, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives didn't get wet. They're actually dry. All right? So it's not about getting dipped in water. It's about deliverance. The ark had one door. There's only one way in. not two ways. And just like salvation, there's only one way to be saved, faith in Jesus Christ. So the moment we believe in Christ as our Savior, we're baptized by the Spirit, entering us into union with Christ, identifying us with His death, burial, and resurrection, and imputing to us His very righteousness so that we're justified forever. Therefore, we're safe and completely accepted by God. So the baptism of the Spirit saves us and gives us a pledge of a good conscience. See, when you're the good news of the gospel is a promise of a brand new life, isn't it? You will be saved, saved eternally, meaning that I don't have to fear death. And so what comes with that is a promise of a good conscience. Now, we know what a conscience is. It's come up a lot lately. Conscience is a priority system based on truth of victory in Christ. It's not based on who we are. If it was based on who you are, then your conscience would get bad quick. Right, because we're sinners, we're failures, we don't get it right all the time. And so if it was just based on us, then our conscience would eventually get very bad. However, it's based on the work of Christ, it's based on who He is. In grace, therefore, my conscience is good and can be good. And again, what is a conscience? It's a priority system. My priority is the victory. My priority is Christ. My priority is my eternal life that He has given me. My priority is Him. And it says that He's resurrected. And so it comes about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why the resurrection here is because that is the beginning of the victory. That is the revelation of the victory. The physical raised Christ, the empty tomb, is proof of the victory over all God's opponents. And so as resurrected, He is victorious, seated at the right hand of God, which Peter's going to say next. And so through Him, we're completely accepted by God, righteous and justified. So again, why are we here? Job's wife wants Job to be like her. Weak people want you to be like them. I'm sure the people who are close to you when they first saw you, and I know this happened in my family, when they first saw you getting into doctrine, in other words, positive towards doctrine. I mean, some of you have great families and your families are all positive. I got zero in mind. But, you know, whether it's someone close to you that says, you know, they see your positive volition. What do they see? What do they say? This is weird, right? It's strange. And it makes them uncomfortable. And so what are they hoping? That you'll come to your senses and quit it, right? They're all hoping that you'll come to your senses eventually and you'll quit it. But what's amazing is when 5, 10, 15, 20 years goes by and you're not an crazy person, right? Obviously, you're a normal, well, I wouldn't say normal, but you know how you are. And you've actually got peace, you've got joy, you've got happiness. Just that alone is a tremendous witness for the power of the Word of God. That, yes, I have stuck with it. And, yeah, I'm not absolutely out of my mind. And that is a tremendous witness. And you see, so why would you stay with it? Because of this very principle. I've been delivered. And the as Noah was delivered in the ark, I have been delivered in Christ from all things. And being as such, I stay with Him. I follow Him, and He's resurrected. That's what I follow. That's who I amplify or exemplify in my life. And being that completely accepted by God, why would I care about what other people think? You know, that Job is completely rejected by everybody. He is absolutely alone. His three friends who came to encourage him, what encouragement were they? When they first saw him, and again, he's in the midst of a bunch of bums. You know, it's like the, if you go under a bridge somewhere and there's just this these tents of people who are, you know, criminals running from the law or they got whatever, mental problems, whatever, and they're all hanging out together. As they come up to Job, they don't even recognize him. When they finally recognize him, they just weep and wail. They tear their robes. They throw dirt in the air, which was a sign of being upset in the Eastern world. And they sit down next to Job, and they don't say a word for 7 days. They came to encourage him. They don't even know what to say. They don't know what to say because they're not spiritual. They don't know what to say because they have no faith. They immediately jump to the conclusion that Job has sinned and he is suffering because of some wrongdoing that that he has done. Does it matter? No, it doesn't. If you understand the truth, which many of you do, why would you need to run with others or run with the world to be accepted when it says right here that you are completely accepted in Christ? What greater acceptance is there? Would I rather be accepted by people or by the one who is the judge of all? Remember, it says all judgment has been handed to him. Would I rather be accepted by those around me, or would I rather be accepted by the one who has victory over all of it? Absolutely him. And if you're accepted by him, you should be at peace with who you are. Do I have a long way to go? Yeah. Do I have things that I have flaws, things that I'd like to fix? Of course. Welcome to the human race. There's 7 billion of us. All in the same position, but I'm completely accepted in him. This should give you absolute rest. So again, in verse 21, corresponding to that, the antitype, baptism, now delivers you or saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself. Right? That's a military word. Right? This is a war going on. That's a war word. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And now we can come to understand this. Now he exhorts the saints to arm themselves with the same mind that Christ had regarding unjust punishment. And that is... I'm getting you to jump around a little bit more. Go back to verse 17. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And I love that. If God should will it so. And that, we now understand, is God allowing evil, which he is not the author of, he did not create, he is not pleased with, but allowing evil to come into your life to what? Suffer, not for doing what is wrong. God doesn't have to do anything there. That's just us bonehead decisions. We suffer, we reap what we sow. This is for doing for what is good. Christ suffered for doing good. The world hated him for being good. The Pharisees hated him for having truth. The people around him who hated him. Pilate, when Pilate said, "So you're a king," he said, "Yes, I am a king." And Pilate hated him for saying that and for taking that position, as Pilate was the ruler at the time. So arm yourselves with the same mind, which is what? It is far better for me to suffer for doing what is good than it is for doing what is wrong. And that reveals that I'm going to suffer in one or two ways, aren't I? It's going to be one or the other. Because I'm either going to do good or I'm going to do bad. I'm either going to have divine good in my life or I'm going to have evil in my life. And I'm going to suffer for both of them. Therefore, because if I'm good, which this is what is bringing out, does the world condemn those who live like the world? No. That's why the Lord said to him, if you were of the world would love you. If I have a lifestyle of sin like the world does, the world's not going to persecute me. I'm one of their buddies. I'm hanging out with them. You know, they agree with my lifestyle. But if I live a life that is sanctified from the world, that's when the world persecutes. The world's not running around looking for Christians to persecute. And I should back up on that. All of us should really be praying for Christians who are in Egypt and in Syria. Syria, by the way, is where Antioch is. That's where the first church was built, outside of Jerusalem. And they are being persecuted monstrously. these nations who have had their Arab Spring, which everybody said, oh, isn't it glorious? They're going to bring in democracies. Right. Those people don't live in democracies. They live under Sharia law. And Sharia law expels the infidels, which are the Christians and Jews. They're being persecuted greatly. The world isn't running around looking for individual believers to persecute. What the world hates is those who stand away from them. And I don't mean aloof like legalist. I mean you don't run with them. That's what it says. You can read down, it's in verse 3 or 4. That you don't run with them anymore. I have it in my notes. It's not for a little bit. So I took my time getting there. There's verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, the unbeliever, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts. Don't forget, lust doesn't have to be immoral. It can be moral. Drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, which is waste of time. And they do what? They malign you. But they shall give an account of to him who is already to judge the living from the dead. So it says again, they're surprised that you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation. So does the world persecute those who live like them? They do not. It is those who do not run with the world. And that's what the believer... 1 John says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And that is of a believer. An enemy would be one that God is going to discipline, not, again, you can't lose your salvation. Now, the Greek word for translated arm yourselves in chapter 4, verse 1, was used of a Greek soldier putting on his armor and taking up his weapons. The noun of the same root word is used of a heavily armed foot soldier who carried a pike and a large shield. The Christian needs the heaviest armor he can get to withstand the attacks of the enemy that will come upon his soul. To have the same attitude toward unjust suffering as the Lord Jesus had will cause us to react in the same way that he did, with patience, with perseverance, waiting for the Father to deliver. He hadn't eaten. When he was tempted by Satan, he hadn't eaten in 40 days, and he was hungry. He would have loved to have turned those stones into bread. He could have turned Satan into bread and eaten that. He would have loved to have done it. But he said, I will wait on my Father. The believer, therefore, is going to suffer in one or two ways, for doing what is right and for doing what is wrong. Either one. Is Job suffering? Yes. Is his wife suffering? Yeah. They're suffering in completely different ways. Job is suffering and saying, the Lord has given, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord, Job keeps his attitude, at least up until this point. He's going to lose it soon. But his wife has completely gone the opposite way, and she suffers for doing what is wrong. The mature believer, or the mature attitude, the mature believer will have the attitude that it is best to have the former, to suffer for doing what is right. Either way, I'm going to have it one way or the other. Can I avoid suffering in this life? Absolutely not. The words suffered in the flesh are in the same construction as being put to death in the flesh, which is in chapter 3, verse 18. In the later expression, we find that Peter was speaking of the fact that our Lord was put to death with respect to his flesh, thus suffering with respect to the flesh. That suffering that our Lord was upon him was completely unfair and completely unjust. And so as with the Lord, the same holds true in chapter 4, verse 1 there, where the Christian who has suffered in the flesh is the Christian who has suffered ill treatment from the persecuting world of sinners. And this is why he suffers. There are those who have gone the way of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Now we see in Job's case, Satan was able to use other people, was he not? He also used a great wind to knock the house over, which seems if God gives him the ability to do that, he can do that. He rained some kind of fire from heaven. But he also used Chaldeans, which are from Babylon, and Sabaeans, which are another group of people. He used people to steal the things of Job and to murder his servants. So those who go that way, Now, it's not like he possessed them all and they were there like robots just doing his will. They were evil themselves and therefore easily influenced by Satan to do his will. It's like the Lord said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil. You seek to do the will of your father." Well, Satan's not forcing them to do it. They have, in their own free choice and their own self-determination, chosen the path of evil. And therefore, they're easily used by the evil one. And so when it comes our way, whatever it is, Satan is going to use those who have chosen the way of evil. And God is going to allow it at the whatever time. The timing of it is all up to God. Hebrews 12:3 says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." And what? Persevere under it. And when you're ready to quit, when you're ready to throw in the towel, when you're ready to go back to human defense mechanisms, right? Mental attitude sins. Say, "I'm tired of this. I'm tired of standing on the truth here." But it is only the truth that is going to give you true freedom. You know, it's easy to have the knee-jerk reaction of jumping to mental attitude sins. Your flesh wants to. You know how it is. You want to get bitter. You want to get angry. But does that help the matter? I mean, you know this already. Does that help the situation for me to gain my own mental attitude sins? It does not. And in fact, it robs me of my peace. It is far, far better to maintain the Word of God circulating in your heart, and you have to fight for it at times because your flesh is going to fight for the opposite. You got to fight for it to circulate thought that is truth and maintain it. And so we say, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. See, and this is consider him. I got to actively do that. I got to actively remember that, which means I've got to actively remember the whole reason why I'm going through it in the first place. Why am I here? Why am I going through this? It's because of him. So do the world of sinners persecute the believer who is sinning like them? Or do they persecute the believer who has ceased from sinning like them? I didn't say sinless. Not permanently, not perfectly, but running like them. See, in the world, an unbeliever or a believer is absorbed with cosmos will not think anything of it. I'm just doing what everybody else does. They don't have their conscience or their priority system is not God first, doctrine first, the plan of God first, Christ first. It's not that. It is all the other stuff. And so when they're in a path or a lifestyle of sinning, which again, you don't go to always go to immoral, but it can be, but it can also be arrogance, pride, worry, jealousy, anger, anything. That they run with that, do they see a problem with it? No. It's accepted. You have every right to be jealous. You have every right to be angry. You have every right to be selfish in this situation. The world accepts it. So, it is actually for this reason that the world persecuted Christ. Christ said this to his brothers. This was his brothers, the guys who grew up with him. "The world cannot hate you," he said to them, "but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil." See, he stood separate from the world. Of course he did. And when those who do that, they will be persecuted by the world. The ones who are still slaves persecute those who have been set free. John 15:19 was quoted much here, especially in this topic. "If you are of the world," he said to the disciples, "the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Even though it was obvious that these 11 disciples are thoroughly at this time, when he says this in John 15, this is either in the upper room or on the walk to Gethsemane or in Gethsemane. Even though it's obvious, these 11 disciples are thoroughly confused as to exactly what is going on this night. And they are not only confused, but anxious and afraid. Christ knows that they're not going to conform to the world system, and he was right. And therefore, they will be hated. Every one of them was martyred. John ended up in on an island for nutcases. He ended up in an insane asylum somewhere, but he was imprisoned to death until he died. All of them were martyred. They were not accepted. And again, we ask, well, but are they sinners? Yeah. And what is sin? Every thought, word, or deed that opposes God's perfect will. We are all sinners. But a good conscience results in a priority of God first, doctrine first, Christ first, the Holy Spirit first, the plan of God first. With this conscience filled with these priorities, you will not be a friend of the world. And you will not run with the world. And you will be separate from its influences, and thus will even expose its flaws, its failures, its failed promises, and its lies. And this will prompt it, its members, to hate you. This is far from any claim that legalism might place on this verse. It's not saying in verse 1 that if you suffer in your flesh, you will stop sinning. It doesn't say that. Legalists claim that they're not of the world, sinners, and so they can stand aloof and claim superiority, all the while ignoring that they are the moral degenerates of the world. The Christian is to be sanctified unto Christ, who is not of this world, and therefore the believer will not be of this world, but of divine integrity and divine virtue from the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and doctrine. He doesn't run with them because he's running with Christ. He is not attempting to be some kind of a moral bigot. So, the verse is stating this, expanded translation. The one who has suffered as Christ suffered has ceased from cosmic involvement, for the cosmos does not persecute their own. See, that's exactly what is being said here in verse 1. I'll go back to it. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. In other words, when you go through it, arm yourself with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from what? Well, if I'm suffering in the way that Christ suffered, I have ceased from the lifestyle of sinning like the world does. Again, I say lifestyle. I don't act like the world does anymore. I don't run with the world anymore. I don't have the same priorities, values as the world does. And so what does that mean? I am suffering in the flesh as Christ does, because he suffered for the... You know, we're not talking about his suffering for sin, but here we're talking about his persecution before he gets to the cross. All of it was based upon the fact that he exposed the world. So as I said, the believers whose lifestyle is just like an unbeliever will not be persecuted by the world, whether he is a moral or immoral degenerate. Therefore, this verse has nothing whatsoever to do with asceticism, but it has everything to do with undeserved suffering by the one who does good, or to the one who does good. You know, if we say, well, I don't deserve this, then you're lost. You don't understand the reason why. See, but you see, like, this topic is not taught, I would say, probably in 99.5% of the churches in this world. And so when evil comes in people's lives, who do they blame first? God. They say, God is doing this to me. And they either quit on him, or they'll hear a message and say, well, you know why that happened to you? Because you did this, and you did that, and you did this. And then they get on a guilt program, they get on a cleaning up their lives program, and so on. They put themselves under condemnation because they don't know why. See, when you know why, it makes all the difference. It's not God has caused it. God has allowed evil in this world. And by allowing it, it will come into the believer's life. And if for you will do, when you do good, and are aloof from the world, I don't mean aloof as in arrogance, I mean, of course, sanctified or separate from the world will persecute. Does God desire the world to be persecutors? No. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. So this verse has nothing to do with asceticism. It has everything to do with undeserved suffering, with the attitude of Christ because of the experience. Not just a judicial freedom, an experienced freedom. Not just a judicial sanctification, but an experienced sanctification. Now, verse 2. Well, we'll go back to verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, again, military metaphor, also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. And lust means inordinate desire. Inordinate desire for the things of the world. Can be moral or immoral, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality. Lusts, sensuality or sexual sins. Lust means anything. Power lust, lust for wealth, lust for anything. Again, inordinate desire. Drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, idolatry, of course, refers to worshiping anything above God. So has the time passed sufficient? Or are there more drinking parties for there to be? There's more sensuality and carousing. You know, he says here the time has passed enough. And, of course, God's way brings greater prosperity than the momentary, sensuality that comes from the sins of the world. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So, that means that you don't have to defend yourself. When they ask, why are you like this? Why don't you run with us? Why do you behave like this? Why aren't you like everybody else? Leave them in God's hands. You don't have to defend yourself. And always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. You're always ready with doctrine. You're always ready with the gospel. But you don't have to defend yourself against those who persecute. Job's not going to judge his wife. He's going to say, you speak as a foolish woman. That's good, because he didn't call her foolish. He said, you are like a foolish woman. So remember that, husbands. You can use that one. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So again, everyone has the choice of accepting Christ's judgment for their sin or meeting that judgment themselves. That's what's stated here in verse 6. Those who decide to meet the judgment themselves will oppose those who have trusted in Christ for that judgment. And verse 6 makes it clear. I mean, obviously, the world is definitely split up between believers and unbelievers. But everybody has a choice of accepting Christ's judgment for his sin, or facing that judgment themselves. Now, once you've come to know what that judgment is, ain't no one want to face that, if they knew. And they've been told. They're just willfully ignorant of it. So go back to Job 2, verse 9. Mrs. Job would like Job to be just like her. Misery does love company. Job doesn't have to defend himself. He didn't have to say anything. So then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Yeah, curse God and die. So now the two things that Job would not give up were his faith in God and his integrity. And those are the two things that his wife wants him to give up. She wants him to give up his integrity and his faith. And these are the two things. Job has nothing. These are the things that he's hanging on to for his life. And she wants him to give those up. Again, if others think that you should quit. And again, as I mentioned, those who are close to you have noticed your positive volition and are hoping you'll snap out of it. You know, and it make them feel better. You know, if you called your family or someone in your family and you said, I told you this before. I told my family I was moving to Oregon to pastor a church. They didn't believe me. They're like, oh, yeah, that's nice. And then like a month later, it's someone else's birthday or whatever. I said, yeah, time someone said, well, we're going to do this such and such. I said, no, I won't be able to do that. I'm going to be in Oregon. You're moving to Oregon? Yeah, I'm moving to Oregon. I told someone else in my family, I said, well, I'm trying to figure out what to do with my car because I'm not taking it with me. With you where? To Oregon. Yeah, I'm going to Oregon. They wouldn't believe it. And in fact, it's amazing. What was a beautiful, beautiful thing that came out of Chris and I's wedding, out of many beautiful things that came out, is my mother and my sister came to it, and they were blown away by how happy people were, how wonderful it was. The ceremony was beautiful. Scott did a tremendous job. They were blown away by this thing, to the point where my sister's daughters asked me now to officiate her wedding. It is a witness for you doing what you're doing without even opening your mouth, by your lifestyle, that I stick with the Word of God no matter what. That, yes, I'm going to Bible class. I told you this before. My brother told me I was crazy, and I said, well, how many times do you watch SportsCenter? Every day. Yeah, how long is SportsCenter? An hour. You listen to SportsCenter more than I listen to doctrine, because we weren't getting together seven times a week. You watch SportsCenter every day, fanatic. If others think that you should quit or agree that it would be okay or understandable to quit, you have to press on. The results have eternal impact for God's glory, and it will have impact in their souls. The standards of the mature believer are not the same as almost everybody else on this planet. Again, the standards of the mature believer are not the same as almost anyone. Therefore, there is no need to look for agreement or assent from others. I think I said this the other night, but a professor of history said, if Columbus had turned back, no one would have blamed him, but no one would have remembered him either. Right? If Columbus had turned back, no one had blamed him. The believer, God has just asked us to press on. Hupomone, remain under it. Wait for me, I'm coming. Just like he says, wait for me, I'm coming to get you. Wait for me, I'm coming to deliver. I am going to deliver. It's a momentary light affliction. It's not going to go on forever. And when it's over, I will strengthen, confirm, mature, establish you. I will do it. Wait for me. And in this I will strengthen. And I am using you, which is a privilege, because God doesn't need us, but I'm using you to reveal my virtue to the world. And that is a tremendous privilege. So in verse 10, I believe I'm not going to go any farther in Job here, because I'm not going to get into the friends and stuff. This is enough. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, he didn't call her foolish. Shut up, idiot. He didn't do that. That's what we would have done, right, Raj?
Yep. Yep.
Not a pause. Wasn't even a pause. That was awesome. Yep, just did it at about 5 minutes to 7. He doesn't call her foolish. And, you know, he says something so fantastic here. So we're going to accept good from God. The blessings, the $20 million in animals, the servants, the children, the house, all of it. We're going to accept that and not accept adversity. And although Job doesn't know why he's going through what he's going through, at least that much he understands. So again, I say, you don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to know every answer to every question. You just have to apply what you know. God is not going to allow you to go through something that you can't bear. So whatever it is that you know, apply that. He's not going to allow you to go through it unless you have the storehouse of doctrine that's ready. And therefore, there's no need to be searching anywhere else. You don't have to answer all the questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. We do ask that you challenge us with the things that we have learned. We thank you for your deliverance. And we know that you're sending your Son to come get us soon. And we look forward to that day where we rejoice with him at our wedding feast. And until that time, Father, teach us to persevere. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.